Well, good morning, everyone. It's always a privilege to have the opportunity at this pulpit. We heard the word hope quite a bit in the reading from Romans and also in Psalm 42. And, you know, in our everyday lives, we use that word hope a lot. We might say, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope I'm not late for school or late for work. If you travel a lot, I hope my plane lands on time, especially if you have a connection. You might, as a parent, say, I hope my daughter or my son calls me tonight. I hope we're having ice cream for dessert.
Amen.
I hope we're not having lima beans. I hope I sink this putt. This was one I had in May. I hope that driver doesn't back into my rear bumper in the parking lot. Well, she did. I hope the Yankees win the World Series this year. Or maybe I hope the Red Sox win the World Series this year. Or I hope church ends on time today. These are some of the things that we might say. We might use the word hope. But these are really hopes that don't have any real long-term significance. Today, instead, though, we're going to look at our eternal hope and at our ultimate destiny. Because when we go through life without hope in that, it's a very dark place. And we also can have a tendency to think that our problems are unique to us, and maybe nobody has suffered like we have, or mourned like we have, or has been and as hopeless a situation as we have. Yet we have hope in the promises of God, and we have hope indeed in God himself. We know our only hope is God. And I say only because hope in him is really the only hope that we need. And from the beginning, he has been the only hope of humankind. We saw, as we heard in Psalm 42, we hear that expressed many times in the Psalms. 160 times or so, the word hope appears in the English Standard Version of the Bible. 28 of those times, it's in the Psalms. And Psalms 42 and 43 express a yearning for God and a need that can only be satisfied in him. That psalmist laments his inability to be in the sanctuary of God to worship him, because his foes are oppressing him. Psalm 42, those were the source of the words we hear in that familiar hymn. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. And Psalm 42 and 43, and they say maybe that was meant as one song, share a chorus that's found twice that we heard in Psalm 42 and once in Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. But while that psalmist could, in the Old Covenant, find hope in God, how he saw God compared to how we see him is quite a bit more shadowy, because we live on this side of the cross. So we have Jesus Christ revealed to us more fully, more completely. Jesus who has come and who will return. And it's in him that we can clearly place all of our hope. We can and we should, as Paul wrote in Romans, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So Romans 5, 1 through 11 is the passage that we're going to spend time in this morning. And with that, we should take a few moments, to consider the context in which Paul is bringing chapter 5 to us. And we need to consider where Paul is himself as he writes to us. So let's do this first, Paul's background. Paul's writing Romans later on in his life, probably a handful of years or maybe even fewer before his death. He's been stoned. He's been imprisoned. He's had to flee multiple times for his life. And so he's expressing hope in spite of the struggle and pain and turmoil and suffering that he has faced. And Paul shares some of this in 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to start in verse 24 and following. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak? Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant? Paul went through quite a bit. Phil Ryken has a book called When Trouble Comes. And in that, he explains this seeming laundry list of suffering like this. He writes, "The next time we're tempted to think that we have a lot of troubles in life, considering the sufferings of the Apostle Paul will help put things into proper perspective. When Paul talked about his troubles, he wasn't holding a pity party or trying to get people to feel sorry for him. He wasn't bragging about how brave he was either. He was simply providing a straightforward account of what he actually had experienced. In a surprising way, Paul was saying that his prayers were answered because one of his greatest ambitions in life was to share in the sufferings of Christ. When Paul first surrendered his life to Jesus on the Damascus Road, he was told in no uncertain terms how much he would have to suffer for the cause of the gospel. And you can see that in Acts chapter 9. Paul embraced this. His life prayer was to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He willingly chose to take up a cross for the Savior who died on a troubled cross for him. And this helps to explain why Paul described persecution as a gift. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, Philippians 1:29. Talk about a gift nobody wants. Who likes to suffer? Nevertheless, Paul regarded persecution as a privilege of his apostleship, a perfect opportunity to glorify God. He also found joy in the suffering he endured for Christ and his kingdom. In almost every passage where Paul talks about persecution, he also testifies to finding joy in the goodness of God. And that book is When Trouble Comes, that was published last year by Philip Ryken. So that's one part of the context of this passage, the suffering that Paul has endured and his response to it. But I also want to take a look at the context of Romans 5. Because the passage begins with the word therefore, we really need to understand what leads up to that word. And as we get to Romans 5, Paul has opened his letter by focusing on the very heart of the gospel, that we're justified by faith. And Paul has reminded us that sin reigns everywhere and that everyone is accountable to God for sin. Romans 1, 18 through 20, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And then he goes on to make it clear that the Jews, though they may believe that they are excused because they have been God's chosen people, cannot presume upon that either. In fact, because they've had the law that was given to them at Mount Sinai, they are even more culpable in their sin. Romans 2:12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And on to Romans 3 in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So ultimately, all humanity is guilty. But as Paul explains, the righteousness of God is by faith. Verse 21 of that chapter, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And then leading up to where we are today in chapter 4, Paul will point to the faith of Abraham, how Abraham had hope in God's promises even when it seemed foolish. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Indeed, this is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And it's here that Paul expresses to us why this is the basis of our hope and why it's the basis of our peace with God. And so I want to take a moment right here before we go on to chapter 5 to drive home the point that these promises are for those who are in Christ. And Jesus calls to you even this morning if you have not come to know him in a saving way, for you to understand that, like the people described in the first part of Romans, all of us have sinned against a great and merciful and holy God. And there remains for us either judgment by him or pardon by him. Turning to Christ, turning to Jesus now, calling out to him in repentance and faith is what God calls you to do. And if you do that, these next words will be for you. And if you've already done that, these words are for you. Let me point out that that doesn't need to come at any specific age. Some of us, like me, are a little bit slow and it took a while. Some of us here are in single digits in age and can turn to him also. So with all that, with that lead up, what does all this lead to? What it leads to is our joyful reconciliation with God and a great hope in Jesus Christ. In fact, in those first five verses of chapter 5, Paul uses the word hope three times. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so that we can see that hope really is the thrust of the first part of this passage. But let's dig into it a little bit. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. We've been acquitted of the charges of sin against us when we're in Christ, and we're seen as righteous because of our faith in Christ. And I guess if it just stopped there, we could be pretty grateful. We're released from prison. We're set free. But the bigger and more amazing part of all of this is that we now have peace with God. We've been reconciled, as Paul writes in verses 10 and 11. And those verses sort of frame this paragraph, that was a paragraph in the original language. Peace with God, what does that mean? Peace with God, it's the restoring of friendly relations with God. And once we were at enmity with God, we were his enemies. Ephesians 2 tells us we were by nature children of wrath. But now we've not only done this, we've not only signed a truce with God, we actually have more than that. We have peace. In the sense that it's used here, it kind of imports the meaning of the Hebrew word shalom, peace and good feeling and so forth. And we heard about the Septuagint a little bit this morning in Sunday school, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew. And a lot of times you look at those Greek words and they've also imported the sense of the Hebrew. So there's this sense of well-being and peace and togetherness that comes with this. It's not just the ceasing of hostilities, but a real sense of well-being and the salvation that God brings to his people in the last days. A real sense of relationship. We're adopted into his family. We're his. So, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace through God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That word access, some Bible translations in English use the words obtained our introduction instead of access. But this word access, it suggests an ongoing situation, not just entry in, but continued access. It's through Jesus Christ that we have these ongoing benefits of our relationship with him. It's not just our justification and being saved from hell. It includes benefits now. And among those benefits now is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We're promised that one day we will see Jesus when we're transformed to be like him. But in the meantime, right now we have the assurance of his word and the down payment, the guarantee of his Spirit for assurance of that. And that allows us to have hope and joy even in the midst of trial and sorrow. The godlikeness, the image of God that was tarnished at the fall in the garden, that full likeness becomes ours on the last day. But better than the one in the garden, ours is imperishable and permanent. Now, that alone, shouldn't that give us joy? Shouldn't that give us confidence? Shouldn't that promise right there give us hope? So therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And next, Paul takes us on a little bit of a side journey in his argument to really emphasize this. Verses 3 and 4, we see that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There we go. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, I can't speak for everyone here. All of us have suffered at times. And we've all suffered illness, suffered loss, we've suffered grief. We've had anxiety, all sorts of things. But again, and I can't speak for everyone, but I don't think none of us has experienced the sort of poverty most of humankind has had in its history. And I'm pretty confident that none of us has experienced the sort of persecution that the early church and the church under siege today around the world has experienced and continues to experience. Yet Paul writes, we rejoice in our sufferings even under that. I wanted to take a side note on this, and I really want to make this point because I think it's important for us to understand. First of all, we shouldn't look around and assume that other people, maybe right here in this body, are not suffering in some way. Most of you, many of you, remember Linda Osbacher. You know, Osbachers were part of this church for many years, and when York and Jenny and the family went to go with Operation Mobilization in Atlanta, Hod and Linda, York's parents, moved down there with them. And something Linda used to say, and I remember her saying it to me more than once, we clean up pretty well. You know, we get scrubbed a bit for church, we get dressed up, we put on our smiles and so forth. And when we see one another that way, we may not realize the kind of things each of us are going through. So even if things appear to be okay and all right for the people around you, you can feel confident that in some way there's some sort of suffering or turmoil or trouble to some extent going on for them. And making that point, the other point I really want to make in that is that you can't assume that just because somebody is going through more difficult suffering than you might, that yours is unimportant. God gives it to us in different measures. Providentially, he's worked it out for each of us. You could think of the end of John's gospel and Peter saying, pointing over to John and saying, well, what about this guy? And Jesus says, don't worry about him, you follow me. So just because your suffering may not be to the extent of somebody else's, that doesn't discount it as suffering. It doesn't discount it as a trial you're going through. So given that, Paul writes, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, at that time, the Jewish objectors might say, and this despite, you know, we studied the book of Job on Wednesday nights a few months ago. They, despite that, might object that they are being blessed in the midst of suffering. Even many Christians today seem to believe that you're in God's grace only when you're materially and physically blessed. All you have to do is turn on certain cable TV channels and you'll see them kind of push that false narrative. We've heard about that in our study in Revelation. But I think Paul's going beyond that. He's not only saying we rejoice in spite of our sufferings, but that we rejoice because of our sufferings. So let's let that sink in a little bit. Do we really think that way that often ourselves? That we rejoice not in spite of our sufferings, but that we rejoice because of our sufferings? The early church rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. Paul could write to the Philippians, as Phil Ryken referenced, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. And Paul could write to the Colossians that they should rejoice in his sufferings. And Jesus did indeed promise his followers that they would suffer for his sake. But I want to extend that even a little bit further. So let me explain that. There's really a dimension in which not just sufferings for our faith in Christ, all those persecutions of sorts take place, not just those sufferings are sufferings to rejoice in, but sufferings in general. And here's why. When sin brought evil and illness and destruction and toil and misery and death into creation, it also set forth a battle, a cosmic battle between the enemy and the final victory. So as Christians, we live straddled between this present evil age and the age to come as these ages overlap. We're still here on earth, battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yet as brothers and sisters saved by grace, We're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 2 reminds us. So the sufferings we endure now are the sufferings caused by the entry of sin into the world and the battle scars of this cosmic battle that Christ will win. A few weeks down the road as we continue through Revelation, we get to that part, which is just outstanding. And that's an understatement. And so we can react to the suffering in one of two ways. If we meet suffering with despair or resignation or doubt in God's goodness, we can fall into a mindset of utter spiritual defeat. But if we meet suffering with an attitude of confidence and hope, those sufferings will produce the qualities that Paul outlines here. God does not want us to approach our suffering and grief with defeat, but with hope and confidence that what he has promised us is certain and with an outcome that is secure. So verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. Suffering produces endurance. Now, unlike, we have a marathoner, at least one in our midst. Patricia Jubilee has done that. I've never been a marathoner, but I used to run in high school on track and cross country. And a little bit after, until my knee started complaining too much. But our high school cross country and track coach was constantly pushing us, taking us to our limit, pushing us farther than we thought we could bear. He had this uncanny way of knowing just what would motivate each runner. But he was teaching us and training us to endure. And eventually what seemed to be unbearable at the time became bearable or even easy to accomplish. The beginning of the season, we would start running in the gymnasium before track season when it was still snowy outside till like the first week of May or whatever. And not really. But after two or three days of this running back and forth in the gym, all these teenagers on the track team could barely walk. A couple of weeks later, we're outside, we're moving, we're doing well, because he had taught us to endure through the suffering that we had during practice. And just a note, there may be some of you who are youth coaches here. You have an impact. You have the ability to impact people as a coach in an amazing way. And as a Christian and somebody who understands these things, you have a chance to really influence the life of a young person. But in any case, we're called to endurance. Let us run the race set before us, as Hebrews 12 tells us. And so it's like that, as Paul says, in suffering. As we suffer, we learn to endure. And then Paul writes in verse 4, "And endurance produces character." Now, again, different English translations of the Bible render this in different ways, but we can take from this that when we endure suffering, it causes us to mature and grow in Christ. The more we endure, the more we're able to endure, the more we can stand when we live through some things. As we go through life, some things become, well, maybe not easier emotionally, but at least easier to withstand and to understand. I was thinking about this a little bit recently when a friend who's 23 years old lost the dog he has known since he was 11 years old. Okay, it's always difficult to lose a pet for people, but for him, it's the first time he had experienced it, and it was a companion he'd known for half his life, and who knows, maybe he'll have five more dogs in his life, but he'll be more prepared next time for the others that pass. Okay, so maybe that's a bit of a trivial example. Maybe not. But as we go through life and become exposed to more and more trial and more difficulty, as we see our faculties fade and our physical self become frail, through all that, we learn to lean more on Christ and we learn to deal with and understand things better. And, you know, as we heard earlier on, and that's why our churches really need to cherish our older members. They've gone through a lot in life, and their wisdom and character are to be loved and treasured. Job 12:12, wisdom is with the aged and understanding in the length of days. So, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. You know, it's when things seem the most hopeless or our suffering is the most severe that we must hold fast to the promises of God. It's that confident hope that gives us the strength to go on, even when we're weak. Even like a muscle which grows when it's tested, our hope grows when we focus on Christ in the midst of our suffering. And doesn't this really clash with the attitudes we find today? Don't we so often look to find an end to earthly suffering and look to find earthly comfort rather than looking heavenward in the midst of this? It seems that the early Christians, for whom suffering was a daily occurrence, they had their vision looking upward. And this passage probably also makes us think of James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There was a time about 10 years ago or so, I had that tacked up on the bulletin board above my desk while I worked. I was thinking about that and thinking maybe that would be good wallpaper to have all over the house, right? There are times when we need that exhortation. And so Paul's giving us this exhortation right here to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so Paul continues in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, our hope is not a pipe dream or a folly or a delusion, but it's something that's certain. And how do we know? We know because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. I don't know if we realize often enough, whether we stop and think what an amazing privilege it is, an astounding privilege to have the Holy Spirit living within you. You know, God, who in Israel was a presence near the people of Israel in the temple or tabernacle, in the new covenant, in his church, he is dwelling within his people, his temple. That is, if you are his. And this pouring out is in the sense of abundantly and extravagantly overflowing into us. God's love is poured into us through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It's a love that grabs hold and takes possession of us through his Spirit, who's transforming us, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, from one degree of glory to another day by day. That is a remarkable gift. And so with God in us and God sovereign over what happens to us and with his promises secure, we can move forward with hope and not ashamed of that hope and not ashamed of the suffering either, the suffering that produces the endurance and character that leads to that hope. And this love of God that's poured into us is an incredible, unfathomable love displayed by the cross. In verse 6, well, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love did come to us when we were weak, when we were ungodly. Some of us more so than others from the world's view, I'm sure. It came to us when we were completely and utterly hopeless and helpless and unlovely. And he didn't wait for us to make the first move, but came for us when we could not reach out for him. Verse 7, Paul continues, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So maybe, Paul says, one might give his life to die on behalf of a very good person. But Christ died for sinners as unrighteous and unlovely and ungodly as us. John 15, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So to recap as we head homeward on this, We've been justified by faith, and so we have peace now with God. We have access to him by grace. And because of that, we rejoice and have hope. We rejoice even in our sufferings because that produces endurance, character, and hope. God's love has been poured into us by the Holy Spirit, a love God showed for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. We love him because he first loved us. And then Paul brings it all home as he ends this paragraph. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And Paul is making this argument here in a rabbinical fashion, as the rabbis would have taught in the synagogues. Remember, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a great teacher of Israel. So Paul contrasts here in this the greater and the lesser, or the harder and the easier. So since we've been justified by the blood of Jesus, how much easier is it for then God to save us from his wrath? Or, so if God reconciled us to himself through his son while we were his enemies, how much easier is it now for him to be saved by his life? So Paul repeats what he said at the beginning of the passage, first by noting our justification, being declared righteous, not guilty, but going beyond that to remind us of reconciliation. We were guilty, now we go free. We were enemies, and now we're friends. And in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The early church father, John Chrysostom, wrote, "And so the fact of his saving us, and saving us too when we were in such plight, and doing it by means of his only begotten, and not merely by his only begotten, but by his blood, weaves for us endless crowns of glory, endless crowns to glory in." So as we wrap up, I'd like to take away three things here. There we go. First, we're now at peace with God. Justification has given us peace with God and a hope that is certain. We're no longer enemies. We're experiencing shalom, and we have hope that all things will be made new, and we're included in that. Secondly, that suffering is a source for rejoicing and hope. As we endure suffering, we build endurance, and that endurance leads to character, and from that character, hope. If we're children of God, saved by the blood of Jesus, then there's no circumstance of suffering whatsoever that can wrestle that hope away from us. Nothing that happens this side of glory can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And third, Christ's love has been poured into us by the Holy Spirit. With God's love overflowing in us superabundantly, we in turn are to overflow with Christ-like sacrificial love for one another ourselves. We've been given this endless supply through the Holy Spirit. We don't need to be stingy in doling it out. Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "Without Christ, there is no hope." And I'm going to leave with this. But we can say, with Christ, there is hope, and that's a hope that is eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that you've given us through your word and through your spirit, through your son who shed blood on the cross, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to be at your right hand has secured all these things for us. We look forward to the day when we can be with you and see you as you are and be in the new creation, the new heavens and earth that you're preparing for us as you build that city one by one with one believer after another. Until that time, preserve us in that hope that you've promised. Keep our eyes fixed on the cross and on the Son. We pray in his name. Amen.